Probably forget to turn my phone off. That was just a ploy to get you to remember to turn yours off. All right, that was a lie. I'm sorry. Funny, I should lie on a day when I'm going to talk about truth. In 1993, Bill Bennett edited a New York Times number one bestseller called The Book of Virtues, A Treasury of Great Moral Stories. It's a collection of time-tested stories, many of them that go back to the days of the Greeks and Romans, and even before that. And these stories tout such virtues as honesty and loyalty and faith and courage and hard work and things like that. And these stories have been used through the centuries as building blocks to teach people about character, to teach people about virtue. In the introduction of his book, he gives several reasons of why he wrote this book, why he edited the book and compiled the stories. This is the last reason he compiled it that he lists, and this is the reason in his own words. Finally, I hope this is an encouraging book. There is a lot we read of or experience in life that is not encouraging. This book, I hope, does otherwise. I hope it encourages. I hope it puts us in, quote, the better angels. I hope it puts us to the better, points us to the better angels of our nature. This book reminds us of what is important, and it should help us lift our eyes. St. Paul wrote, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I hope the readers will read this book and dwell on these things. Just so happens that the two verses he quoted, which he actually quoted out of the New American Standard, the two verses that he quoted are the ones we just happened to come upon this morning in the course of our study of Philippians. So I invite you to turn to those two verses he quoted. They're found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. As Paul nears the end of his letter, it's not that close to the end because we still have a couple more sermons to go. But as he's nearing the end of his teaching section, he issues this series of rapid-fire commands that we began looking at last week. And in light of the context, these are commands that are beneficial in many ways, but one way that these commands are beneficial, if we obey them, is that they increase the possibility that we will be at peace with other people and increase the possibility that we will experience peace within. Remember those commands, beginning in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the blessing of obeying commands like that? He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We left off last week with that very encouraging note, that the peace of God will act like a garrison of soldiers. It will protect our hearts, protect our minds from the ravages of anxiety and fear. Well, now our minds are relatively free. At least they're free from anxiety and they're free from fear. So Paul continues and he tells us, well, since your minds are free from all that stuff, what are you going to use them for? If we're no longer to be consumed by fear and worry, what are we to think about? Paul tells us what to do with our minds, beginning in verse 8. And these are the verses that Bill Bennett quoted. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. On what are our minds to continually dwell? It gives a present tense imperative suggesting this is an ongoing thing that we are due. What are we to consider? What are we to think about? What are our minds to dwell on? They're to be focused on virtuous things, on wholesome things, on beneficial things, on the things that he lists right here. The qualities listed here are not only virtuous in the eyes of God, but they are virtuous in the eyes of many people. Many of these terms that are used here appear commonly on lists of virtues set forth by moral philosophers in the ancient world. People like Socrates and Plato and even contemporaries of Paul. But what others would often speak about and pontificate about or dabble in, Paul says, I want you to excel in this. I want you to devote yourselves, to devote your minds, to dwell on these things. He wants us to be virtuous. One thing about virtue and one thing about character is this. Our expectation of virtue in others often exceeds our expectation of virtue in ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed that. We're more interested in other people being virtuous because we want them to treat us properly. And sometimes we neglect about being virtuous ourselves, not realizing that people would love to have us treat them with virtue and character. Paul wants us as followers of Jesus not to be just to be passionate about holding up these virtues as ideals. He wants us to be passionate about developing these traits, developing this character in our own lives. And Paul says it begins by focusing on these things, thinking about these things, which promote Christ-like character. What others may talk about and teach, Paul says we need to internalize and we need to express. So Paul concludes the teaching part of his section of his letter by saying, finally, brethren, dwell on these things. You'll notice the repetition of the phrase, the single word, whatever. It suggests that there's more than one thing in each of these categories. There's just not one way to express truth, or there's not just one way to express what's right or righteous. There are many things, many expressions of these particular virtues. The reason why Paul introduces this by saying this is what I want you to dwell on is because he knows that what occupies our minds shapes our lives. So what should occupy our minds? First thing he says, whatever is true. That doesn't just only refer to things, and probably not even very significantly so in this case. He's not talking about things that are factually true as opposed to things that are false. But he's saying whatever is morally true, whatever is morally upright, whatever is genuine, whether it's in thought or word or in deed. Dwell on truth. It's interesting when Jesus referred to what God reveals to us, His Word. He said in John 17:17, "Your Word is truth." One way that we can dwell on, that we can consider, that we can think about truth is to continually dwell upon the Word of God. In our study of the book of Joshua in ABF after services, we started by thinking about what God told Joshua to dwell on, to meditate on. And this is what the Lord told Joshua. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." One way to dwell on that which is true is to dwell on Scripture. Meditate on it. Marinate in it. For those who are cooking enthusiasts, that's a wonderful picture. We're just immersed in it. And we're just absorbing all the flavor of that in which we are marinating. When Eve was tempted by the serpent in the garden, she was dwelling on half-truths and deception. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, his mind was dwelling on the truth of God's word. That's why Eve failed the test. That's why Jesus passed the test. We will do much better in life and much better in handling temptation if our focus is not on deception and half-truths, but on truth. And the best way to find it is on the Word of God. In the Word of God. On what are we focused? Do we marinate in the half-truths and deceit that are just all around us? Or do we meditate on the Word of God, which is truth? It's interesting that those who dwell on truth become truthful. Those who dwell on half-truths and deceit become less than truthful, because what we think about flavors our lives. As followers of Jesus, Jesus wants us to be nothing less than truthful. So what are we supposed to dwell on? What else? On what else should our minds dwell? He says, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, dignified, worthy of respect. It'd be the opposite of whatever is frivolous or vulgar. On what are we focused? Our culture is pretty much marked by frivolousness and vulgarity, isn't it? More so as the years go by. I mean, I can only speak for a brief period of time. I'm just 32, so I only have a little window. But I know in my 32 years that I've seen incredible changes just in the way people talk in normal conversation, what appears on the airwaves, what is tweeted, not that I have tweets to compare anything to, but the things that come out are just pretty incredible. We are a frivolous and we are a vulgar culture. Are we going to focus on that which is dignified and honorable? Those who dwell on frivolous and vulgar things, they become so. And those of us who dwell on honorable and dignified things become so. And that's what Paul wants us to become. Dwell on what's honorable so we become honorable. In writing Titus, Paul said, I want you to teach the older men on Crete to be honorable. He uses the same word. Titus chapter 2:2, he said, older men are to be temperate, dignified. Same word translated honorable. And then he goes on, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. When Paul is teaching Timothy what to look for in deacons and deaconesses, this is what he says about the qualities. He says in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Same word for honorable. They must be honorable. And then he goes on, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And then a couple of verses later in 1 Timothy 3:11, addressing women, which I think in the context is referring to deaconesses, he says, women must likewise be dignified or honorable. And then he goes on, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. We're to be honorable people, dignified people, so that's where our minds have to be going all the time. Being honorable or dignified does not mean we need to be morbid or devoid of any sense of humor. But it means that we need to value what's really important. And everything that matters in life has to be treated with a certain seriousness. And we know what matters most to God. We know what impacts eternity. And those are the things we have to be serious about and make our priorities. On what else should our minds dwell? Whatever is right. Other aspects of being right. What is righteous? What is just? What is upright? What is good? What is fair? Those are all aspects of being right or being righteous. It refers to anything that meets God's standards, anything that fulfills your obligations to God and to your fellow man. The natural thing for us to do, I mean, I don't want to project my naturalness on you, but the natural thing for many of us to do is to think about what's right for us. What is just for me? What's good for me? What's fair for me? What's righteous for me? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what is right in and of itself. What is just and fair and good in and of itself. And you can't determine what's right in and of itself unless you have a sense of that from God. And again, that goes back to the Word of God. That's where we get our marching orders from. That's where we get the measuring stick from to determine what's right or righteous and what's not. Proverbs 16:25 reads like this, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We don't have to go out of our way to find out what seems to be right. It is all over the place. It's on the radio. We hear it at the water cooler. We see it on TV. We see it on tweets. See it on bumper stickers. We have more information than we need on what seems right to people. It may seem right to those who espouse it, but is it right to the divine arbiter of right and wrong? Is it righteous in the eyes of God? Those who do what's right in their own eyes, their end is the way of death. So on what are we focused? Do we marinate in a culture characterized by unrighteousness? Or do we focus on what's truly right in the eyes of God? Those who dwell on what's right in the eyes of God tend to become righteous. Those who focus on what's right in the eyes of man tend to become just like what seems right to a man. And the end of that road is death. As followers of Jesus, God wants us to be nothing less than righteous. On what else should our minds dwell? He says, whatever is pure, or whatever is holy, free from evil, morally pure, and often this word is used of sexual purity in terms of being chaste. What we think of as the civilized world is morally and sexually uncivilized. We think we live in an ordered society and we're in moral chaos. And we are so insensitive we don't even know it. Unbelievers a generation ago would shake their heads if they were transported into our world when they think about the morals, the ethics that we operate by today. We're like the frog in the kettle, who the temperature rises so incrementally that our skin has the ability to adapt and insulate us from the rising heat, that next thing we know, we're fried. Or boiled would be. Don't want to mix my metaphors. Never stopped me before, but I don't want to do it when I remember not to. We're like the people that Paul described back in chapter 3, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. I'm sure when Paul talks about purity, he includes sexual ethics as well, because that word appears in that context very often. I think Paul, we make sexual ethics extremely complicated today. Paul made it very simple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, your being holy. Well, what is it when it comes to the area of sexual ethics or morality? Paul says, I'll tell you what the will of God is. Wouldn't you, how much would you pay for somebody to tell you this is the will of God for you? This is for free. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In particular, what? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality refers to sexual activity outside the marriage bond between a husband and wife. Pretty simple. It's always been that simple. Through the decades, people have at least given lip service to that. They've at least acknowledged it. Not anymore. The frog in the kettle. Those who dwell on what's morally pure and what's free from evil become so themselves. Those whose minds dwell on what's pure become pure in motives and thoughts and words and deeds. On what else should our minds dwell? Now the next two words that he uses on the list do not appear in the New Testament. They weren't words that the biblical writers would use. Neither do they appear on ancient lists of moral virtues that were common before Paul's day and in Paul's day. He says, whatever is lovely, whatever is pleasing and lovable and attractive, that's what we're to focus on. And he says, whatever is of good repute, whatever is appealing, what's well spoken of by others, what's admirable. Well, what are these things doing on the list? Let me give you what I think why he's doing this. As we've already suspected in going through this, Paul intends, and this will be clear in the next verse, the reason we are to dwell on these things is so these things become who we are. These things are to transform our character and our behavior. I think the last two words that Paul chooses are designed to encourage us to think about living in such a way that's appealing, that's winsome, that's a blessing to other people. Followers of Jesus would stand out in Philippi for a number of reasons. One reason they would stand out in Philippi was because they were followers of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and many of the Philippians would have been, as Roman citizens, worshippers of the emperor, and they would have considered Caesar to be their Lord and their Savior. So there's a matter of allegiance that's going to make the children, the Christians in Philippi stand out. Another reason that was going to make the Christians in Philippi stand out was their standard of conduct. They were to be committed to truth and to be committed to righteousness and to be committed to purity. And they were living among a group of people who weren't, well, not so much. But I think what Paul is stressing by adding these two qualities is what sets us apart should not keep us from being appealing and winsome. It should not keep us in our relationships from other people from allowing them to see what's good in us, to have them speak well of us, not because we're interested in being people pleasers. That's not the case. But if we are believers, we need to focus on living in such a way that those qualities that Paul talks about in this letter, show through. Because think about some of the qualities he stressed in this letter. Humility. Remember going all the way back. Humility. Selflessness. Concern for others. Joy. Gentleness and forbearance. I mean, those are qualities that should appeal to everybody. And those are things that we need to let people see in us in the course of our relationships. Sometimes we let them see some of the edges that we might have. There are edges to truth. There are edges to holiness. Sometimes we have edges to ourselves. And we think we're being rejected because we're being a holy Christian, but we're being rejected because we're just not a very nice person, because we don't really care about people. We're not interested in them. We're bitter. We talk about people, all those things. Paul wants us to focus on that which will make us lovely and of good repute or commendable to people. We have a lot to offer those who don't know Jesus just because of who we are, being a people of humility and concern and compassion and joy and so on. Reminds me of Old Testament saints like Joseph and Daniel. These were men of character. These were men of virtue. They were totally uncompromising. Their standard of conduct was offensive to many people, and it got them in trouble with many people. But yet, their lives managed to draw so many admirers, so that these two men rose to prominence in governments where their God was ignored or despised. Why? Well, they wore their Christianity in a way that made them lovely and of good repute. There's a certain kind of appeal to people who have a sense of certainty, to have a sense of confidence in God, who have a sense of joy, who are not tainted by sin and corruption and lying and cheating. Every once in a while, you'll find a group of people who find that really appealing, as it should be. And even though Joseph and Daniel lived in a society that did not value just about everything that they valued, they were found by many to be lovely and of good repute. And we can do the same thing at work, at school, where we live. On what else should our minds dwell? I get the feeling Paul is on a roll here. You know, he's listing all these things, whatever. And I think he could probably go for a long time because he had a pretty good vocabulary and he was extremely brilliant. And he could have kept going. But he's looking at his watch. Probably better yet, he's getting to the end of his scroll. And since paper was so expensive, he's thinking, if a Timothy or Epaphroditus is writing, he says, let me see how much I have left. And so he says, he's like, okay, let me wrap this up. I'm going to throw a net out there. Instead of listing all these other things that you should dwell on, let me just throw a net here. So he says, if there is anything of excellence, anything of moral excellence, anything of goodness, if there is any kind of virtue at all, and then he adds, and if anything worthy of praise, if anything merits the praise of God or others, he said, these are the things that I want you to dwell on. Again, Paul's not telling us to be people pleasers. He's not telling us to compromise the truth. Jesus didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. We shouldn't do it. But the point is, in the context of being Christ-like, we are to impact people in a positive way. There should be something winsome and appealing about who we are in Christ. Paul brings out the same point in his letter to Titus. That's a letter which we're going to start studying in January. But I'll give you a little preview of it. Paul is telling Titus, listen to what Paul says to Titus on how to teach people who are slaves. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. He says, if you happen to be a slave, be the best slave that you can. And what's the reason? I've been told that many times. You went too far again. Okay. All right. Thank you. Now I'm okay. Okay. Notice the reason. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Live in such a way that we make the gospel, that we make the truth appealing to others. The New English Translation puts it this way, in order to bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. The NIV says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul's encouraging us to dwell on good, wholesome, virtuous things. As he puts it, he says, we're to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dorothy Haskins tells about meeting a concert musician who was an excellent violinist. And in Dorothy's presence, she said the violinist was asked a question as to what was the secret of her success. Actually, this is a story about Cheryl Gaudio, but I have protected her name. And Cheryl will tell you the same thing. Her husband Peter might agree, if you just listen for a second. What was her secret? This is her secret. Planned neglect. There are many things which used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, straightened the room, dusted, and did whatever seemed necessary. When I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. That system failed, however, to accomplish what I should on the violin, so I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And that program of planned neglect is the secret to my success. Paul is calling on us to have a similar strategy, a strategy of planned neglect. In developing excellence in virtue and character, we are to neglect the opposite of everything on this list. We are to neglect whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is ugly, whatever is less than excellent, whatever is worthy of shame. And instead, we are to focus on what's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, worthy of praise. Why? So that we become true, so that we become honorable, so that we become righteous, so that we become pure, so that we become lovely, so that we are of good repute, so that we become excellent, so that we are worthy of praise. To excel in mastering the violin may mean that we have to turn our backs on some of the mundane things of life. That may or may not be so in being these kinds of people. Now, there may be some things that are the mundane things in life we may have to neglect, because we may need to replace that with focusing on God's word and meditating on it and so on. But the interesting thing is that these qualities that he lists can be developed and expressed in the course of the mundane stuff of life. What better opportunity to show truth, dignity, righteousness, purity, loveliness, being of good repute, than raising a family? What greater place to develop and express these attributes than doing it on the job, on the school bus? I like what Blaise Pascal said. The virtue of a man ought to be measured not by his extraordinary exertions, but by his everyday conduct. That's the measure of virtue. That's the measure of character. Not getting ourselves psyched up to do one big thing, but it's in the daily grind, every day, day after day. When we focus on these virtues, when our minds are occupied by these things, they flavor the whole fabric of our lives. They enrich our lives, and they wind up enhancing the gospel and making God, our Savior, more appealing. Now, Paul wants us to make sure that we get the message, and I think we've assumed it all the way through, but he wants us to get the message that what we think about, what we dwell on, changes the way we live. And so he says in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. the things they learned and received, the things that they learned from Paul that he had taught them and that they openly received. He also says, and the things heard and seen. Now, when he says the things heard, he might be referring to things that they heard about Paul from people like Epaphroditus, or things that they heard from Paul's mouth in the course of his normal conversation, not just his teaching, but how he talked to people. But also he refers to the things that they had seen in him, the very conduct that they witnessed in Paul's life from the moment he arrived in Philippi with Silas and Timothy to begin planting the church there. He says, those very things, the things you've learned and received, the things you've heard and seen in me, these are the things I want you to emulate, I want you to practice. Not only practice what I preach, he says, practice what I practice. Paul had already encouraged them to follow his example. Remember back in chapter 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What's the result of living as Paul lived and living as Paul taught us to live? And the God of peace will be with you. I think that's probably some big loaded statement. I wonder if he's using peace in the same way that the Hebrew word shalom is often used to refer to a wholeness, a just wellness to your whole life. That the God of peace is going to be with you. You live like this, you just have the assurance of God's presence, and all that goes with his presence is going to be in your life. Obedience to the Lord and following Paul's example will increase our opportunity for peace. Peace with other people, peace within. 5 weeks from now, I'm going to counterbalance that with something else, just to give the full picture. Because, you know, Paul, peace with others, he was writing this from a jail cell or from rented quarters chained to Roman soldiers. He got booted out of places all over the place. Booted out of cities all over the place, stoned, beaten, all this kind of stuff. So, but I think what he's saying is it increases the opportunity for you to have peace with others in your general course of your day. And it certainly will increase your opportunity to have peace within, because you're not looking over your shoulder. You're not feeling guilty. You're not ignoring what God is telling you to do, because there's a wholeness to your life, a consistency to your life. Paul was able to deal with all these challenges that he faced in life because he experienced the peace of God, verse 7, and the presence of the God of peace, verse 9. This is how citizens of heaven are to live. So what can we take away from this passage this morning? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things, when he says the things you have learned and received, when Paul wraps this up, I don't think Paul's saying, I just want you to focus on the six things I just mentioned, or the eight things I just mentioned, but everything, you know, everything that I've taught you, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's all we have to do. That's a lot. But we can do this. We can do this. We can change the way we think. God's peace is guarding our minds from worry and anxiety and fear. Now we can replace it by thinking and dwelling on the things that he lists here. And as we do that, it just flavors our whole lives. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us a renewed zeal to dwell on these things. Thank you for freeing up our minds from worry and prayer through prayer with thanksgiving. May we fill our minds with those thoughts of these virtues and character traits that we are to possess, that we are to become. And we ask by your grace that this would happen through the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.